encouragement to us to stay on track and away from false teaching and as well as to learn and live God's word. Next slide, please, Tom. Cool. Just hit the right arrow. Cool. It's not working? Okay. Cool. Thanks. So last time, here's kind of the overview of 1 Timothy again. So last time we were looking at this part here, where like instructions, you know, specifically for, you know, different cases, as well as looking at, you know, elders and deacons and rules for them. So today we're going to look at not all of this part, but about 3/4 of it. So, I need to correct one thing that I said last time. So while Paul was inspired to write about the elders, he himself never was one. So that's a thing to note. Just wanted to point it out. So today in chapters 4 and 5, Paul addresses more false teachers, kind of like what he was dealing with before, and false teachings that were occurring in the Ephesian church. So let's read the first part, and then we'll get into the structure of the passage. So let's start in chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Next slide, Tom. So that's quite a statement. Paul first describes for us the godless shepherds that are present in Ephesus. They're the hypocritical and lying religious leaders. Not just the ones in the church mentioned in previous chapters, but others who were influencing the church there. Now, we've had a few at our time as well, unfortunately. Some of you may recognize some of these people. Very unfortunate circumstances. That guy's like the health or the wealth and prosperity gospel kind of guy. Anyway, and the other two, well, yeah. If you don't recognize them, just, I don't know, ask Dave Penny or something. There's a lot more than I could list here, and we don't need to go into that. Just the point is that even if they did start out with good intentions, which they probably did, they still went off the rails. You know, they got involved in sin, their consciences were seared, and it just went very badly, and it had a detrimental effect on the church. So, you know, these guys ended up purposely, knowingly leading people astray at the end. And the same thing was starting to happen in Ephesus as well. So let's read on so that we can learn how to avoid these people and circumstances. So let's read in verse 3. So, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Next slide, Tom. So what are they doing? So first off, they're abandoning the true faith. In this case, they're replacing scripture with teachings from lying spirits and demons. That idea turned out to be just as terribly as you'd imagine for the Ephesians, because it wasn't biblical, but they were passing it off as scripture. So, however, people are still falling for those things today. So there's still many, many spiritual rabbit holes that people can fall into. My uncle, actually, in the 60s, he went off in the weeds of New Age teachings because he was trying to add to the Bible, like he wanted to. He wanted something more, and the problem was the something more was not right. It was wrong. So we need to be very careful and stick to Scripture so that we don't go astray. So among the false teachings were forbidding that they eat certain foods and that they forbid marriage itself. Now the abstaining from certain foods, it's pretty common. I mean, some people do it for health reasons, totally fine, no problem. It's just when we say it's, you know, biblical that you must do this and such, you know, unless it really is biblical. The Jewish people, they had rules for their time. That was, you know, a different dispensation. We are not part of that, so we don't have to abide by the kosher rules, and we're not under that. So today we see it. We don't have quite a religious connection with the food necessarily. Certain diets, or well, like this is a billboard for vegans, you know, trying to justify their views. You know, They can do it, but it's not. I mean, they. I guess you could also almost call veganism a religion, but I don't know. Depends how you view that. As far as like, I guess Hinduism is another religion that false religion that forbids certain foods, but forbidding people to marry isn't quite as common today. The best I could find was like monks and nuns, that kind of example. Like, it's not necessarily biblical. I mean, there's some scriptures where they talk about, you know, if you want to devote yourself to Christ, you know, you don't need to marry. It's not required, but this is different. So monks and nuns, that's a different thing that was put on the church and isn't necessarily biblical. So next slide, Tom. So next we have when this would occur. Paul mentions that this would happen in the last times. So the phrase "the last times" really means anything from Paul future. So it would include like all of the church age. So this sort of thing, yeah, it happens today. It happened then. It's relevant to both of us. So then Paul then explains why they were wrong. So first, because everything that God created is good by definition. God created it, it's good. Like when he, you know, made the heavens and earth, he every day he would declare that it was very good. So God created food for us to eat. So while it did change a bit after the flood, God has told us several times that eating meat is allowed and that we don't need to abstain from some foods as Gentiles, we don't need to abstain from some foods as unclean like the nation of Israel did. Second, God created marriage all the way back, you know, in Genesis with Adam and Eve, and it makes no sense to forbid it. Verse 5 tells us that both are also sanctified through prayer. Before eating, we give thanks to God for the food that he's given us. Before marriage, we pray for God to bless the union and to use it for his glory and for the couple to be a blessing to those around them. So publicly praying and giving thanks for both of these blessings is one way that we can share our testimony with the world around us. Let's continue reading verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Next slide, please. So Paul now shifts over to focus on godly shepherds as opposed to godless ones, to make it a contrast here, and what they should and shouldn't do. So as part of our ongoing training in the word, the first thing that we should do is to warn our brothers and sisters about these things so that they can be vigilant. So let's continue on. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So Paul continues with another training example, encouraging us to train spiritually. So just like we understand that our bodies need regular exercise in order to stay in physical shape, we need regular training in godliness in order to stay in spiritual shape. So physical fitness is important for our time here on earth, but spiritual fitness, it'll help us both here as well as in eternity. So in training, you need to focus on what's most important and applicable to the task at hand. And on that thought, Paul warns us to avoid wasting our time with myths. So debunking different myths, I mean, there's all kinds, you know. But debunking them can take up a lot of time that it could be more productive for us, you know, better spent. So, I mean, I like to speculate as much as the next person, especially on prophecy, you know, because I don't really understand it that well. But it's important for us to focus on God's word first. So that's like what we're doing today. So let's continue on with verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. The end Paul refers to is living a life of godliness. That should be our goal. I mean, we, you know, it's our goal of sanctification, right? So we know this world and everything in it is passing away, but that shouldn't hang us up like it does the people around us, because our hope isn't here. Our hope is in heaven with the living God, our Savior. And we're to be commanded, and we're commanded to share this hope and what we've been taught. So let's read on. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And next slide, Tom. So from what we can tell, Timothy was about 30 to 35 years old when Paul wrote this letter. So, I mean, we'd consider him a young man, you know, today. And especially compared to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he was probably quite a bit younger than them. So Paul was trying to encourage him and to keep him from being criticized. So Timothy was also to be a godly role model to the Ephesians in several key ways. So first, in speech, he should speak in a Christ-like manner. You know, this would mean avoiding any worthless or coarse speech. But more importantly, he could focus on the speech that was edifying for the hearers to build up the church. That's the whole point. So next, his conduct in general should provide a good example to others. Doing what he does in love would provide the motive for his conduct. But it should also be the spirit in how we do what we do. We should act in love. Speaking of spirit, my translation, the ESV, it leaves it out. But it's I believe it's in the King James. So I listed it there as well. So in this context, the spirit refers to an enthusiasm or a zeal for the things of God. In faith means that Timothy should be faithful, dependable, and steadfast in what he does. And lastly, both his actions and the motives behind them should be an example of purity. Let's continue on with verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Next slide, please, Tom. So this is referring to the Ephesian church overall, and not just Timothy. So first, reading God's word was of utmost importance. This was especially true at the time, because while today, you know, we can just go to the store and buy a Bible, they couldn't, of course. So it was very expensive, the scriptures that they had. It was a lot of work to copy them and everything. So, I mean, a lot of the people, they only heard the scriptures like once a week when they gathered together to read them and have a meeting. So it was much more important that they, you know, speak the scriptures and dig into them every week. So next, Timothy was to exhort the Ephesians. He was to appeal to them and encourage them. And lastly, he was to teach the Ephesians from and about God's word in order that they might understand the passages that they just read. Basically, he was supposed to do exactly what we aim to do when we gather together each Sunday. So teaching and building each other up. So let's continue on. Do not neglect the gift you have, which is given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So while we're not told exactly which gift the Holy Spirit gave to Timothy, we're told that God had sent a prophecy about it at some point. Also, it was accompanied by the laying on of hands by the elders. Now, I need to be really clear that whatever the gift was, it's probably teaching or something, the gift came from the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't from, you know, whoever had prophesied it, and it wasn't from the elders. What the elders did was they publicly recognized the gift that had been given to him. Next slide, please, Tom. So another example of this recognition occurs in Acts chapter 13 with Saul and Barnabas. So now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So in this passage, the Holy Spirit set Saul and Barnabas apart for a work that was needed for the church. The elders provided public recognition of this by the laying on of hands prior to them being sent off to do the work. And even today, we here follow a similar tradition when we commend people to do different works, like to work at camp or to, you know, do, you know, mission work. It's a very similar process. So let's continue on with 1 Timothy 4 and chapter 15. So practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Next slide, please. So we're to practice these things. The King James says to meditate on them. But both clarify by saying that we're to immerse ourselves in them. Those of you who volunteered at camp, either Turkey Hill or Morning Star, you can attest to the fact that ministry work is exhausting. It's very all-consuming, or it can be, if you really devote yourself to it. But our hard work is a testimony to everyone around us, and it motivates us to continue to grow. So in verse 16, Paul encourages Timothy to closely guard his own walk and what he's teaching. His whole purpose in going to Ephesus is to guide the church back onto the narrow path. But Timothy is human too. I mean, if he's not careful, he could be influenced the wrong way. But God has given him all the tools that he needs to be a positive spiritual leader for the Ephesians. So that's chapter 4. However, since we have time, let's continue on to chapter 5. And we won't read the whole thing, but we'll read probably halfway through chapter 5, depending on how much time we have. So let's start with verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Next slide, please. The task that Timothy was given was no small feat. I mean, he had to correct the false doctrine that had spread within the Ephesian church. And some of the people spreading it were the older men. That's kind of challenging because, I mean, they were older than him and they were well known in the community and the people viewed them as, you know, leadership. And so that's tricky. So to head off this conflict, Paul advises Timothy on how to handle the situation in a loving and respectful way. So he, and continuing on the theme of how to admonish others, Paul encourages Timothy to treat the young men as brothers. So he, similarly to how he needed to treat the older men with respect, he can't speak down to the younger men either, and he needs to act just on the level, you know, treat them as brothers. So, and similarly, he's to treat the older women as mothers. Let's one slide back, Tom. Sorry. There we go. Okay. We'll get there, but not quite yet. So he's to treat the older women as mothers with the dignity, love, and respect that they're due. And finally, he's to treat the young women as sisters. So Paul adds, since Timothy is a young man, Timothy needs to work extra hard and take extra steps to ensure that all his interactions with the young women are always characterized by purity. Otherwise, he risks ruining his reputation and, you know, the reputation of the church and the work that they're trying to do there. So let's continue on with verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Okay, Tom, next slide. So next, Paul discusses the church's care of widows, as they are one of the groups that the church was specifically told to care for, you know, like orphans and widows. So honor here, it not only means to treat with respect, but also to care for them financially. So now we live in a world with limited resources, and this was even more true of the early church. So the children and grandchildren of the widows should be the first to care for them. I mean, they cared for their children, so it's only fitting that their children would return the favor and care for them as well. So, and this also provides a good testimony to the community, you know, around the church at Ephesus, and a good testimony to the community around us if we care and love for one another. However, there will be some widows that don't have any family to care for them, and that's where the church is called to step in. Let's continue on with verse 6, and we'll read a little more about it. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. So the previous passage discussed the righteous widows, but now it addresses those who are self-indulgent. This type of behavior, it's not Christ-like, and it needs to be addressed. So one reason to call it out specifically is to encourage people to make sure that they do live godly lives. And also, the church didn't want to be associated with, they couldn't be supporting people who weren't acting Christ-like, because that it looks badly on the church. So let's continue on with verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So providing for a family, both immediate and more distant, it's such a fundamental thing to all of us that Paul mentions even unbelievers know to care for their own. Next slide, Tom. So I'm going to turn over to Matthew 22 for just a minute here to look at a similar thought there. So Matthew 22, 35 through 40. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So here Jesus teaches one of the lawyers about what our priorities should be regarding God's commandments, with the second of the two, to love our neighbor as oneself. And this is even beyond loving our family. Like, loving our family is more key, and, you know, neighbors are outside that. But that's still considered, you know, the second most important thing that we should do. So loving families is so fundamental that it doesn't even need to be listed. Next slide, Tom. So that's why back in 1 Timothy it says that if we don't care for our family, it shows that our heart isn't on the things of God. It's in the wrong spot. It's that fundamental. So let's read on in 1 Timothy with verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So widows need to be of what we would consider like retirement age, you know. I mean, that makes sense, I guess. You know, they'd also need to be the wife of one husband. So the phrase here, the wife of one husband, it's the same as in chapter 3 where it lists out the elder and deacon qualifications. Basically, it means that her married life needs to be above reproach. That's the short answer. So she also needs to have a reputation for having done good works. And not that they save her, because they don't, obviously, but the good works, they show her heart, what's inside, and that she really does love God. It's a good testimony. So similarly, the phrase has brought up children. It means more than just having raised kids. The point is that her kids must have been raised well in a godly manner. Another way to tell her heart is to see how she treated strangers. Was she hospitable to them? Next slide, Tom. So was she hospitable? So here are just a few verses speaking about the importance of hospitality. I just found these quickly, but I mean, we're told to be hospitable, you know, multiple times. Maybe we'll entertain angels, you know. But hospitality is very important. And it's a way for us to love our neighbor. And it provides an opportunity for us to be a good witness to those around us. Next slide, Tom. So in Paul's time, washing people's feet was a very menial task. The idea here is that the widow in question has a servant's heart and was happy to serve the church in whatever capacity she could. I mean, we here, we're, you know, a volunteer church, so we're used to serving like that. It's just, it's something that we need to do. So that could include, here in this passage, her service could include, you know, service of menial tasks, or could include, you know, helping people with their spiritual walk, or whatever, you know, she was gifted in, and whatever she was able to do, you know, just what needs, that she was meeting the needs that she could. So in short, Paul is trying to encourage Timothy and the Ephesians to look at their hearts and to try to live their lives to meet this standard as well. Let's continue with verse 11. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So while the main idea of this passage is straightforward, some of the wording takes a bit of explaining. Also, it looks back at an earlier chapter where there were some of the young ladies in the church from last time. They were teaching things that weren't biblical and that had to be addressed earlier. So this is probably the same group. So first, the main idea is that the church shouldn't support the younger widows, as many of them, I mean, they would naturally desire to be remarried, you know. But even if they didn't, if the church is supporting them, they're more likely to not work as hard and instead develop bad habits. So, like, they had several examples of, like, in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, of the ladies, you know, bringing in non-scriptural ideas. These particular women had become gossips and busybodies, and that wasn't what the church wanted to be known as. That's not It's not a good thing for that. Kind of like the idea of, or the phrase, you know, idle hands are the devil's playthings. It kind of happened. That's what had happened there at Ephesus. So it brings us to the more difficult part of this passage. So why does it say that their desire to marry could draw them away from Christ? That doesn't seem to make sense. Well, as one commentator put it, it's most likely referring to their desire for these Ephesian ladies. Their desire to marry was so strong that they it overrode the biblical teaching about being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So they had gone and they had married just people from Ephesus that weren't weren't Christians, and that was dragging the church down, and it was harming their own faith. So that can happen today too. So it's something we need to be aware of. It didn't make their life easier, and it didn't make their walk better, and it hurt their testimony. So both of these rules are in place to encourage us to live holy lives as well as protecting the church's reputation. So let's read on with verse 14 through 16, and then that's probably enough for today. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So Paul encourages the young widows to carefully choose a Christian husband to marry and raise a family with. Well, it's obviously not always an option, so that's why it's just an encouragement. In verse 15, where it mentions some had already strayed, that was the ones we talked about earlier, who had gone off and married unbelievers. So, and it really hurt their faith because of their choice. So it wasn't just a hypothetical for the Ephesians. This was a real problem they were dealing with. And lastly, Paul reiterates that families are to care for their own relatives first. So while it's difficult, it's important to do so so that the church can focus their care on those who need it most. Last slide, please, Tom. So thanks for being patient and covering a lot today. The main point of chapter 4 was to contrast, you know, the godless shepherds with the godly shepherds, and how we can kind of tell. As Christians, it's really important that we are able to differentiate the two groups, obviously. And it's also important that, you know, that we make sure that we follow the right ones. The point is to focus on what we know is right. So next we covered how we're to treat other believers, even when we have to correct them in love, like Timothy did with the correcting the older men who were off course. And finally, we looked at how to be discerning and determining like who the church should care for. So while these things were very, very pertinent for the Ephesian church to try to get them back on track, they're still applicable to us today. Even if they're not things we run into all the time. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word. Thank you for showing us how the Ephesian church dealt with very difficult circumstances. Please help us to be encouragement to each other and to be wise in our dealings so that we can build up the body and so that we can be a good witness to the world around us. Thank you, Father, for taking good care of us. In Jesus' name, amen.